mission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who works effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. They desired only that we should remember the poor. That very thing I also was eager to do. And Father, as we go through your word, we pray that your word would go through us. God, we ask that you would meet us, Lord, here this morning, and that you would draw us close and near to your heart. God, we just pray you would anoint this time. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Word of God is so alive and so rich. Be brave. You know, this is what we need in the day and age that we live, to stand up, to stand strong, to know what we believe, to know why we believe it. And this is what we see Paul. Paul, of course, is defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's not afraid of men. It's so easy for us to buckle under the pressures, the peer pressures of our society, of the friends we might have, of the people around us, even in our families. I'm reminded of that great proverb, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. It's such a good reminder. We all deal with fear. We all deal with the fear of man. It's a natural thing. If you don't deal with it, something's wrong with you. You know, or you're just so full of the Holy Spirit, there's none of you left. that there's this fear of man. But remember, it brings a snare. It's a trap. It's a trap, like the animal that would be walking along and step in the trap and now trapped and unable to move. It paralyzes us. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 16. He kind of closes out the letter. In verse 13, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I love this phrase, be brave, be strong. The word brave here is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's kind of a rare word used in the New Testament. The word refers to someone that is courageous. You could translate it being courageous like a man. Some translations translate it act like a man, be a man. The idea is the opposite of a child. Be strong, be brave, stand up. Though it's only used once in the New Testament, it is used in the Old Testament in what we know as the Septuagint translation. The Septuagint translation is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament was written in a different language than the New Testament. New Testament was written in Greek. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But there were so many Jews that didn't speak Hebrew. They only spoke Greek during the New Testament time period. They wrote or they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. So it helps us to kind of understand maybe a Greek word that is used in the Old Testament as we look at the Septuagint. And we find this word in Deuteronomy chapter 31 in verses 6 and 7 in the Septuagint translation. And it reads, be strong and of good courage. Moses is standing there. He's speaking to the children of Israel. They're about to go into the promised land. He's about to go up to Mount Nebo and die there on the mount, there in the country of Jordan before they cross over the Jordan River. And he says to them, be strong. And the word be of good courage. This is our word to be brave. Look at what the context here is. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. I love this, and we have this quoted in the New Testament. He will never leave you nor never forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel. So speaking to Israel, then he brings Joshua up. Be strong, and he uses it again. Be of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And then again he uses the word in Joshua, and you can see some of those cross references I have up there for you Bible students. Jot those down and look those up. Again, it just be of good courage, be strong. What a word. What a word for us today. What a word for our culture and our generation. And so that's what we kind of want to build some of our points on this morning. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. In the ESV, it's translated this way. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I want you to think about being strong, acting like a man, being of courage. I want to stand firm. He says, stand firm in the faith. And so we have 2 points this morning. The first one is to stand firm in the truth. To stand firm in the truth. This is what we need today. We need to stand firm. This is what Paul is doing. In verses 1-5 here of Galatians chapter 2, we see how he stands firm. Let's see some ways that he stood firm. How do I stand firm? How do you stand firm? Well, let's just kind of develop this, and I think they'll unfold for us. In verse 1, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Paul here says, now he's giving, remember, his outline. And if you're just new with us this morning or haven't been in church for a few weeks and haven't read Galatians chapter 1 here, Paul has been talking about kind of since he got saved. He says, when I got saved in chapter 1, I was in Damascus. Of course, I was there to persecute Christians. And in the midst of it, the Lord met me, revealed himself to me. I repented of my sins. And I, instead of going into the synagogue and persecuting Christians, I went in the synagogue and preached Christ. And I began to share the gospel. But he tells us that during that time, he fled from Damascus to the Arabian desert. And for 3 years, he spent time in the Arabian desert. And then he came back to Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem for 15 days. And then from that time, he then went back to his home up in Turkey today, in Syria and Cilicia. We see that in verse 21 there of chapter 1. And he spent time there. Now, after 14 years, as we pick it up in chapter 2 here. So there was 3 years in the Arabian desert, 15 days in Jerusalem, and 14 years. 17 years the Apostle Paul has now been saved. And he's talking about this time he came up to Jerusalem. Notice he says again, because of course he went to Jerusalem for those 15 days after the 3 years. And now he's going up again some 14 years later. And he goes up and he's going to meet with the apostles and discuss with them his ministry and the message he's been preaching to the Gentile churches. And so, you know, people will date this in different places in the Bible. The second time the Apostle Paul goes up in the book of Acts to Jerusalem is recorded for us in Acts chapter 11, verses 27-30. It says, in those days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. This also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this is the second time Paul goes up to Jerusalem. This is where I would place what Paul is saying here in chapter 2 in that. I will say that the majority of teachers would place it in chapter 15. That would be the third time Paul goes up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, it doesn't say the second time here. It just says he went up again. So it could fit there. Now, what does he do in Acts chapter 15? Well, he's going up to deal with this issue of the gospel of grace and how Gentiles can be saved and do they need to be circumcised and come under the law of Moses. And they conclude at that council, Acts 15, they conclude that not only do Gentiles, are not only Gentiles saved by grace, but the Jews are saved the same exact way. The Jews are saved by the grace of God, that they don't need to come under the law. And so it's an incredible, incredible time in church history where we have the gospel preserved. There's a few reasons. I won't get into them in depth. It's actually probably one of the only places in Scripture where I had a really strong view in my early days that I've changed. I used to say Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where today I would say it's probably the famine relief visit, which is the one I just read to you out of chapter 11. Doesn't really matter. Couple reasons for you Bible students why I would suggest that it's probably the earlier one than the latter one, because Paul would have probably quoted, they wrote a letter there, he would have probably quoted that letter in Acts 15 here in this, for his argument, he would have at least said, hey, we've been there, you guys know, even if he didn't quote the letter, he'd have mentioned it, but there's no mention of it here, so I would probably date it at the earlier point, but again, like I said, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter when he went up. It just matters that he went up. And I love what it says in the end of verse 1 there, and he took Titus with me. This idea that he just kind of said, Titus went along with me. Now, there's going to be a reason he mentions that, but in the mention of it, I think it brings up a very practical issue of discipleship. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, how can I make a disciple? How can I decide? We know we're called to go make disciples. We're called to be disciples of Jesus and, make disciples. And sometimes I think we complicate that. We think, well, I don't know the word enough. I don't, that's for the pastors to do that. How can I make a disciple? I want you to notice how simple it is to make disciples. What Paul does is he brings people along. I love the word he took with them. Just come with me, live with me, hang out with me, and let the Jesus in me flow out of me. You don't necessarily need a discipleship program. You got to take someone through a Bible study that you're going to do. Making disciples can be as simple as inviting someone to your home, having them over for dinner, just building a relationship, just bringing them along in life. Building friendships. Sometimes we think, well, that was just my friend. No, we are discipling one another. And I want to encourage those of you that maybe in your life, you're not in a place, you're not a Bible teacher, you're, not in that place, that's not your calling, your gift. Listen, we all can make disciples. It's as simple as taking people along with us. Of course, Paul says this in 2 Timothy concerning disciple-making. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's as simple as committing the things that you know to others. Finding maybe someone that's hungry, someone that's he calls a faithful man or a faithful woman, someone they're all over the place. They're not saying, hey, will you disciple me, we don't have a line over here. These are the people ready to disciple. Whoever wants to get discipled, line up over here and we'll match you up. Maybe we should do that just to get rid of the awkwardness of that. But the reality is that they're out there and we just need to, what are you to give them? Teach them the things you've learned. What do you know? What do you know about Jesus? What do you know about the Lord? We all need it. We need to be discipling one another. It's discipleship's not like I'm the disciple or you're the disciplee. You sit at my feet and learn from me. We learn from one another. It's called fellowship. We could call it friendship in the body of Christ. Pouring in, loving, and caring for one another. I just think of this phrase, he took Titus with him. I love it. I think of even our kids. How do you disciple your kids? And some of us are maybe homeschooling our kids. Some of our kids are in private school. Some of our kids are, you know, in a kind of a hybrid. Some of them are in public school. How do you disciple your kids? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we won't read it for time's sake, but Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9 lays out how to disciple your kids. And it's just this idea of taking them with you. Of course, this is the great Shema. It's that which a Jew would be quoting every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it goes on to talk about obeying the commandments. And in verse 7 there of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, speaking of the word of God. You shall talk with them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I know for me, when we were raising our kids, I found the greatest places to disciple our kids, oftentimes when we were driving down the road. You know, I remember when they were even, you know, little, they're in their little seats and whatnot. Of course, they could talk at that time, you know. And, you know, Mommy, who is God? You know, and it's like, hey, I'm too busy. I'm on my phone, you know, be quiet. These are opportunities we have. These are opportunities we when we walk by the way, when we lie down. I found with my kids the greatest time was bedtime. Because, of course, they wanted to stay up. What kid wants to go to bed? What kid wants to take a nap? Just the adults want to go to bed and take naps, right? We're like, man, I wish I could, you know, can we switch places? Especially you moms that are like, well, I wish I could take a nap, you know. But I had their undivided attention at that time. Tell us a story, Dad. You know, of course, they just wanted to stay up, you know. Tell us something, you know, and just to talk while they're lying down, while you're walking down the street. You know, it's that simple. And of course, the key to discipleship, whether it's your kids, whether it's a fellow believer, whoever it is, the key to discipleship is that Jesus is coming out of you. Because it's not what I say, it's what they see. That's really the key. And I love that about Paul. Like, there was people in his life he just took along with him. Titus, Timothy, whoever. There are people that we would say he's mentoring them. I don't think he's like, I'm going to mentor you. I think he just say, hey, come with me. Let's go serve God together. And that's, I think we just kind of need to take away the formality a little bit and just love God and serve God. I know for Debbie and I, one of the greatest things we did with our kids was just serve the Lord with them. You know, I mean, Nick talks about, you know, like set up, you know, for the Easter thing, or just bring your kids. Like, you know, we do it every Sunday morning. They're setting up, they're tearing down. Maybe, you know, it's too early for you at 7 here, but, you know, you're here at second service, you see them tearing down, you know, after a barbecue or whatever. You know, bring the kids in. Like, this is what we do. We just serve Jesus. We just take them along. We take them on missions trips. We take them along with us. You know, one of the great, you know, issues that pastors have is their kids. Their kids get burnt out on the church. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in the church that the kids will see as they grow up. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of things that happen behind the scenes. And a lot of times pastors' kids get really tweaked. We really committed to just bring our kids along. Not like, well, Dad's going to go do the great work of the Lord and you stay home, you know, and they feel neglected. They feel second. But bring them along with you. And the same thing with others. Just bring them along. I love that about Paul. I just, you know, couldn't just move by that without just at least saying that. Verse 2, he says, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I had run or that I might run or had run in vain. This idea that I went up by revelation, again, this is another thing that you want to look at when you're like, when does this fit into the book of Acts? Is this Acts 11, what called the famine relief visit, or is this Acts 15? You know, again, Acts 11 has the prophecy that there's like a revelation, and that's why they came up to Jerusalem. But anyways, he comes up, he says here, by revelation, and he does what? He communicates to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. I love that word communicates, because it's important. So there was a conflict in the church. There was questions. There were people saying, Paul's message isn't true, isn't right. You know, conflict isn't bad. Conflict is a part of life. I think today, in our day and age, we don't want to offend anyone. And a lot of times we run from conflict. But you know, we need to learn to communicate, don't we? I mean, isn't that important in a marital relationship, to communicate? You know, guys, let me just, that's important. Just letting you know that your wife appreciates communication. I did a message many years ago at the end of Acts, and I'll never forget the title, Communicate Less Satan Complicate. It's kind of like just catchy, and it's, I don't remember any of the other titles I've ever done in my other 1,000 sermons, but that one, communicate what less Satan complicate. It's important to communicate. Paul said, let's talk. Let's sit down. Let's work through what your view is and what my view is. They realized they were on the same page. I mean, that's the end of the story here. They're on the same page. They have the same gospel. It's the same Jesus they follow. There's not two gospels here. But he went up and he communicated privately with those that he was supposed to communicate with, the apostles, those of reputation, it says here. We learn who they are in verse 9. That is James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars. These are the guys he went and communicated with. It's important to communicate with the right people. You think, well, I am communicating. Yeah, but you're actually like gossiping. You're communicating with people that you shouldn't be communicating with about this problem. You should be going to the source. Remember what Jesus said? If your brother sins against you, go to him one-on-one and communicate. Talk it through. Work it through. If that doesn't work, then bring in trusted other witnesses, not just anyone off the street, you know. You don't just go out and proclaim it. And this is how Satan complicates. You know, we're like, well, you talk to this person or that person. And don't talk to the person. Sometimes people come to me for counsel and they say, Pastor Trent, I want you to confront this person. I'm all, have you done that yet? No? Well, that's what Jesus said to do. So that you do that first. And then if that doesn't work, we'll work through it. But the whole idea is God's heart is reconciliation. And the enemy's desire is to sow discord. We saw that in the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, he just wants to bring discord. So we communicate lest Satan complicate. That's what Paul did. He communicated with them. He did it privately. He did it with those, the right people, those of reputation, lest by some means he had run or had run in vain. What's he saying? That all that I've done would be undermined. It's important for us to communicate, lest like we let the enemy work. Sometimes we're like, yeah, there's so much spiritual warfare. Yeah, but we're letting that spiritual warfare. We're not following the biblical mandates that God has given to us, whether that's in the church, whether that's in our homes, our marriages, our relationships, whatever it might be. Let's always examine our situation with the Word of God and just common practical good sense that the Lord has given to us. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, and this is no doubt why Paul includes this, was compelled to be circumcised. The idea here is there's pressure on Titus. He's a Gentile. The word Greek, that's what it means. He's a Gentile. It means he's not circumcised. He didn't grow up in Judaism. He comes to Christ. He's a perfect candidate. He goes to Jerusalem. There's those, the Judaizers, pressuring him. Like, he can't be a Christian unless he's, you know, becomes a Jew. And part of becoming a Jew for a male was circumcision. It was a covenant between God and Israel. And so he has to. And they were putting pressure. He said this occurred, verse 4, because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. I love that phrase, our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Yet we did not yield submission even for an hour. I thank God Paul was brave. He said, we didn't yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Like, the gospel is on the line. The truth of who God is on the line. There's no room for compromise. We didn't yield to their legalistic bondage they wanted to put us in. It didn't be like, well, I mean, if we're just going to all get along, we might as well just have Titus circum. No, there's a bigger issue behind it. Now, you've got to know that Timothy, in Acts chapter 16, when Timothy goes along with Paul, Timothy's from a Jewish house, kind of a mixture, and he had Timothy circumcised because he had a Jewish background, and that was more of a cultural thing there. But here with Titus, no way. This is a theological issue, and we're not going to bring him under bondage, in this case. So, very important. You know, what really stands out to me in verse 4 is our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul's fighting for. He's fighting for the grace of God in our lives. Thank God he stood firm in the truth. Thank God he did, because if he didn't, where would we be? What would the gospel be? The Apostle Paul stood firm. Listen, the key verse we've said to the book of Galatians is Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast, stand firm in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do you know the question comes up and should come up here is, what is liberty? What does Paul mean by the liberty of Christ, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I just want you to know the liberty is not in a theory, it's a person. Jesus has set us free. What Jesus Christ has done, my relationship with him, I've been set free from sin. Liberty is not a license to sin, but it's a license from sin. Listen, we just quoted chapter 5, verse 1. As you work down in chapter 5, you come to verse 13, and it says this, "But you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Listen, you've been called to liberty, but don't use that liberty as, listen to what he's saying, an opportunity. So the word is like a base for the flesh, kind of like an operation base, a place of using the grace of God in my life for an excuse to live in the flesh. Are you forgiven by the Lord? Is God's grace upon your life? If you sin, will you be forgiven? The answers are yes, the grace of God's on my life. Yes, if I sin, I will be forgiven. But do I say, because if I sin, I'll be forgiven, I might as well just sin and then later on just ask for forgiveness? That's the grace of God. No, that's actually what Paul will say will bring you back into the bondage that you have been delivered from. I want you to think about this, because this is really important to understand liberty. It's not an excuse to sin. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. As free, he says, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter here says, we don't want to use our liberty as a cloak. Now, the idea here of cloak is a covering for sin. It would be translated in the ESV and in the NIV to cover up for evil, the word cloak of vice. Don't use your liberty to cover up for evil. Or the New American Standard, covering for evil. The idea of this cloak, it's covering. I can hide iniquity in the name of liberty. You see, that's what he's saying. No, that's not what it's for. That will never help you. In fact, the grace of God will provoke you to live a righteous life. The grace of God will not cause you to be less righteous, but it will cause you to live in righteousness. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is one of our greatest definitions in the Bible on what the grace of God is. Listen to what he says. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, this is what grace does, it teaches us in denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In this present age we live is an evil age. Remember in chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 4, Paul said that we've been delivered from this, and he uses the word their evil age. It's interesting that Titus is here with Paul. It's kind of about Titus. And then he writes later on to Titus about the grace of God here. Listen, the grace of God teaches you and me to live a holy life. That's what it's saying. To deny ungodliness, to deny the worldly lust, that we should live in a sober way, in a righteous way, in a godly way. And the end of the verse there, in the end of verse 14, it leaves us with being zealous for good works. The grace of God will not weaken the holiness of God in your life. The grace of God will strengthen a holy pursuit of God in your life. It's not legalism to be holy. It's legalism to think that you're holy because you do certain things. You see, it is God's Holy Spirit that is going to make you holy. And when you are possessed, and I'm going to use that word, normally that's a negative thing, possessed. But when you are possessed with the Holy Spirit, just means controlled. Like when someone's possessed with a demon, they're controlled by a demon. When you or I are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that He is working in us. He is the Holy Spirit. And holiness will come out of us, but it will be done through the grace of God, not through jumping through this hoop and that hoop and these outward things like that. I feel like I did this. I accomplished holiness. Well, it's only God through His Holy Spirit that it can accomplish holiness in your life and mine. And it is a beautiful thing, and it is done through grace. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking about sanctification, that is our Christian growth and how the Holy Spirit is doing that in Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 13 and 14, he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness as sin, but present yourselves as being yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are no longer under law but under grace." Listen, sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law. You see, the law doesn't do anything but show us our sin. Grace empowers us to overcome our sin. It's interesting. There are things you say, well, if I don't do anything, I just sit back and grace just takes over. You have to believe. You have to respond. You have to present. Look what it's saying. Present your body. God, I'm going to present my body to you, the members of my body, as instruments of not of unrighteousness, sin, but present myself to God as being alive from the dead and instruments of righteousness to God. I pointed this out before. The word here, instruments, is a cool word. It actually can be translated, is translated, weapons. I want you to think about that. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Many of us know the verse. They're mighty in God. That's the same word, instruments, weapons there. I want you to think about this. You present your body, your members to God. You become instruments of righteousness for God. If you present your members of your bodies to sin, you become weapons of unrighteousness. What kind of a weapon are you? Whose hand are you in? You're a weapon. Think about it. You're a sword. Are you in God's hand? Weapon of righteousness to accomplish His purpose, accomplish His will, are you in the enemy's hand? Well, it depends who I'm presenting myself to, but it's only through grace that we're able to do that. And it's the grace of God that transforms us. Romans goes on in chapter 6. I just want to leave you with this verse. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin that leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness?" I want you to think about that, because If you say, well, sin, I mean, well, grace is just like the freedom to kind of just that liberty is just I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me what to do. Don't try to bring me under your bondage. Don't put me, you know, in a place where you're taking away my Christian liberties. Liberty sets free, doesn't bind. Paul says, don't you know this? That whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave? Like, listen, we've been set free from sin when we got born again. Why would I go and be enslaved again to it? It doesn't even make any sense. No, the opposite is true. If you want a good gauge for what true grace, liberty does in your life, and how I know that I'm walking in a righteous way in grace, I think 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 is a great kind of gauge for us. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, a lot of times drinking is an area of Christian liberty, or whatever you do, and you can just fill in the blanks, you know, I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, questions, dancing, this, that. I'm not saying anything for it or against it. I'm just saying like, there's all kinds of, under Christian liberties, does it glorify God? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's what you need to ask. Now, where's the rule book? You know, and depending on what church you go to, there's a different rule book of rules that are right and wrong. But does this bring glory to God? Is this edifying my soul spiritually? Would this be a good example that I'd want my kids to see? That I'd want, you know, the people around me that I'm trying to disciple to see? This is where I'd bring them along with me. Hey, let's go do this. Let's go do that. And you know, some of you are like, yeah, no. You know, if I was honest, no, I wouldn't. It's because that's not bringing glory to the Lord. And so we want to live our lives to glorify God. Well, our second point in verses 6 through 10 is standing firm in your calling. We see that. Paul kind of just now goes into like the different aspects that he's called to over the apostles, the other apostles. Watch this, verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whether they were, Paul's being sarcastic here, and I don't think he's being rude to the apostles, but to the false teachers, the Judaizers. He's just like, you guys have lifted these guys up, and I'm just saying, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul's saying, hey, whatever they are, they didn't add anything to my message, to my gospel. It's the same. That's what he's saying. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who works effectively in Peter, the word works there is like the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. So God's anointing that worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the Jews, to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And so what he's saying here is, listen, God shows partiality, no personal favoritism to anyone. I just want to touch on that point real quickly as time is ticking on us, but it's such an important one. Does God show partiality towards people? Paul says, absolutely not. But what you got to understand, or the word is personal favoritism. Does God favor you? A question. Does God favor you? The biblical answer would be absolutely. You are loved and favored by God. But does God show you personal favoritism because of something that's in you? You know, it's easy. You know, sometimes if you got a lot of kids, it's like one of my kids is really, really helpful, really sweet, really obedient, just very easy. Another one of my kids, let's say, is really, really difficult. Now, you have to fight everything. Not that you love one more than the other. You love them, but you appreciate one more than the other. The one that's easy is easier. You know, so you're like, you enjoy your time with them because the other one, you're just dealing with discipline. Debbie and I had this when we were raising our kids. Our oldest, who's now, you know, the youth leader here and discipling some of your kids. Well, he got born again. So let me just encourage you. He's been transformed. And praise God for that. But he was a handful. Terrible. They're so rebellious. Just, I couldn't even tell you the stories of how just terrible. I mean, I can't tell you how many people called me that were working in the children's room. Trent, you're really awkward. Like, I got to talk to you. You know, it's like, I already knew what was coming. I'm like, yep, this is coming. Yep, you see him at home. And then there's other kids, and I'm not going to point out my other kids that were just easy. They were just easy. They were a blessing. They're helpful. And of course, it's easy to favor one over the other because of who they are. God doesn't do that. God doesn't favor one over the other. That's the amazing thing about the Lord. And God has personal favoritism towards you in the sense he loves you because he loves you. It's not about who you are. It's about who he is. This is grace. This is crazy. Like he loves the really hard one and the easy one the same. But he doesn't have favoritism. And this is where we might get in trouble, those of us that are more like the kid that's just easy. Just easy going. I obey the Lord. I walk with God. I'm not dealing with all this. And there's those guys over there. And they're, you know, I'm just, you know, and you could think, yeah, of course God loves me. See, that's what he's saying. No. It's like remember the story of the prodigal son? And remember there was two brothers. There was the prodigal, and then there was the elder righteous brother, faithful to dad, always there. And he was bitter when dad threw a party for the prodigal when he came home. It's like, what? He wouldn't even go in. He's like, what's this? How fair is this? And sometimes we're like that. That's the self-righteous guy. You know, and we need to realize God loves us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Those of us that are messed up, we're like, yeah. Those of us that might not be as messed up are like, okay. But God shows no personal favoritism. And so Paul just talks about here the different callings that they have, which, you know, this idea of standing firm in your calling. But there is something that's really important to point out here in verses 7 here. He says, no, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter. Don't get the idea there's two different gospels. There's a gospel for the Jews and there's a gospel for the Gentiles. And you know, I think it's really important for us to understand this, because the gospel was the same, but I will say there was a different approach with the gospel to the Jews and a different approach with the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think there's something to be learned here. Of course, the Gentiles, when Paul preached to the Gentiles, he used creation to prove there was a God. When Paul preached to the Jews, he used the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's who they knew who God was already. A couple verses just for you guys to jot down. Acts 14, verse 15. Paul's there preaching, and he says, turn from basically your idols, and he says, God, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them? He's proving who God is to the pagan world. They have all these different gods and idols. Of course, Acts 17, verse 23 and 24, he does the same thing. You know, I noticed that, you know, as I passed by your objects of worship, there's an inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Notice he says, God who made the world and everything in it. This is the way he would explain. So he comes so that the message is understood. That's the key. The message is understood. You got to know your audience. When he spoke to the Jews, and I'll just give you one reference with some cross references, Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he said, the God of Abraham, and this is, of course, Peter speaking, who he's called to the Jews, as we see in our text, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like that you don't say that to the Gentiles. The God of Abraham, who's Abraham? Who's Isaac? Who's Jacob? Means nothing. We have to relate to people where they are. We have to bring the same message, but maybe we couch it in a different way so that they can understand it. You know, Not only in the gospel is that important, but in life that is important. This is true in really every aspect of our lives. For an example, think about the difference between man and woman. Think about a marriage. If a wife, treats her husband like she treats her children, she's not going to be heard. In fact, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives." And what's he saying? Don't nag your husband. Now, the reality is you do nag your children. I mean, can you just put your socks? And I'm just thinking about my wife. I have like a little pile by my bed of certain things. Now, there's order in my mind there. Can you just put your socks in the hamper? I mean, I wash them for you. I do it. Just put them there. Now, and then she's in the boys' room and and when they're little, it's like the way she dealt with them, she probably should deal with me differently. And even if I'm not obeying the word of God in the socks in the right place, that she's not nagging, win them without a word. You got to show a man respect. Same thing to be true about men. I mean, if husbands treat their wives like they treat their coworkers, or they treat their buddies, they're going to have a really tough marriage, and that poor wife. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3 there in verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." In the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 in verse 29, he says, "Nourish and cherish your wife." I don't know how many guys are nourishing and cherishing their coworkers, their buddies. They're razzing each other. They're giving each other a hard time. You can't treat your wife like that. She's a tender flower that needs to be nurtured and taken care of. So important. So we need to know who we're speaking to. We need to know our audience. We might package things a little bit different. And Paul and the apostles, they recognize that. And in the preaching of the gospel, in verse 9 it says, "And when James and Cephas," which is a name for Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived," I love this phrase, "perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This is such a great word. And I know we need to close things up. The word fellowship here is partnership. And I think about an illustration we just used about marriage. It's a partnership. We're partners together. And when they perceive the grace of God, they figured out how to work out their different callings, their different personalities, right? I mean, if you know anything about my wife and I, we have very different personalities. I'm still, after almost 30 years of marriage, shocked at her responses. Like, I think something tragic happened, and it's actually, she's like, "Oh!" I'm like, what happened? I should know by now. Nothing. Nothing happened. She just thought of something. I mean, that's just like her personality. And I'm like, I don't say anything unless it's major. We're just opposites. And I need to dwell with my wife with understanding. And they're like, "Why do you do that, woman?" Especially when we're driving down the street. I think I hit a kid. Ah! Like, what? I forgot something at the house. God, my heart is beating out of my chest. Literally. I'm like, what? My whole body is warm right now. It's like, but just to be like, this is my wife. And I actually love that about her. She's definitely not boring. I'm boring. She's not boring. And it's a joy, but you've got to learn to appreciate differences and learn to love one another and learn to communicate. We learn this in the gospel. We're partners. And a partnership requires those things, just like this partnership between Paul going to the Gentiles and Peter and James and John going to the Jews, and they became great partners. He says, they desired only that we should remember the poor. In the midst of our call, here's one of the main things, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Remember the poor. Remember those that are struggling. Remember those that are hurting. Let that be so prevalent in our lives, in our ministries, in our callings. Don't forget the hurting people. In the midst of, you know, and I think of Paul just like blazing the trail. We're planting churches. We're bringing the gospel. Hey, Paul, don't forget the poor. He says, man, we are eager to do that. That's not a problem. That was our heart. In fact, when he went on that second journey to Jerusalem, that's what he's doing. He's carrying money for the poor. We already saw that. In Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, we read it. He says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. It pleased them indeed, speaking of the Jews, that there are the Gentiles, that they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Hey, as you're ministering to the Gentiles, remember they had that heart to say, hey, that's what they did in Antioch in Acts 11. Gentile church saying, hey, our Jewish brethren, like, though we might have different callings and different spirits, but man, we're one. We're one. And just that sweet, beautiful unity that we find. And you know, the really evidence of us being followers of Jesus is loving people. In James chapter 2, and I'm ending with this, and I'm just going to give you the reference for those of you that would like to jot it down. James 2, verses 14 through 18, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. James 2, that's where he basically says, your faith is evidence that it's genuine faith because you care about people in need. You don't just say, oh, God bless you, have a great day, but you care about them. Read the passage. And then 1 John chapter 3, and here's another John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 through verse 19, he says that your genuine love is revealed, which is the evidence that you're saved. That's what he's saying in the context, by you loving and caring for one another. That people, it's don't love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just say, be warmed and filled, God bless you, go your way. Love people. Minister to people. So there's like this overarching thing for the apostles saying, just don't forget that. And Paul's like, no way, we're eager to do that. But you go do what God's called you to do. I'm going to do what God, and we're partnering together and we're the body. And as we do, we're fulfilling the will of God in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask God that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we seek to just honor and glorify you in everything, Lord, that we do, in everything that we say. Lord, we pray that your gospel would go forth from our lives, that people, when they look into our families, would see Jesus. When they look into our marriages, when they look into, Lord, for the singles, in our relationships with others, in the way we respond at work, the way we respond, Lord, even in church, when people are amongst us, that they would see Jesus. So we need you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Use us, Father, for your glory. And God, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, we pray, Father, that they, as they've heard the truth of the grace of God, that they would call out on your name. Your word says, if anyone calls on you, they shall be saved, that they would call out, that they would, Lord, come around and be a part of, Lord, your body through this local church for your glory, for your honor. Save those that don't know you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand as we close in a song? Lord, bless you this week. I pray he fills you with his spirit so that you might be a witness of Jesus right where you are.